Well, let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, this evening. I think this is a great text. You know, if there were no other benefits of being a Christian, we have enough in this passage to make it worthwhile. As Christ and his 11 disciples walked from their meeting place in Jerusalem, what we usually call the upper room, to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his arrest and ultimate crucifixion, he taught them the significance of abiding in him. And we've talked about that the past two Wednesday evenings. I hope that we're communicating some sense, gaining some sense of what it means to abide in Christ, and also how important it is, you know, what a key factor this is in New Testament Christian experience. I'm afraid I'm kind of in between. The current generation of fundamental Baptists is pretty disenchanted with what they call revivalism or revivalistic Christianity. And frankly, that's pretty much, well, not pretty much, to some extent, what I grew up with. And maybe you did too, if you grew up in a fundamental Baptist church, where twice a year, spring and fall, your church would have revival meetings or evangelistic meetings and occasional special speakers who would preach more loudly and longer and pound the pulpit more loudly than your pastor did, and give long invitations, maybe, for people to be saved and Christians to repent and all of that. I argue for some aspects of that type of ministry. Churches can get kind of dead, can't they? Christians can get kind of lethargic. And Dr. Monroe Parker used to say, I wish I had a syringe of spizorinctum that I could give him a shot with. He never defined spizorinctum, but we all got the concept. And then, you know, the current generation of people that would fit into that framework of fundamental Baptists, fundamental believers, are kind of disenchanted with that because they observe the short-term influence, the short-term impact of that type of ministry. And I agree. You know, there were excesses with it, and there perhaps was short-sightedness, but I think the motives in general were very good. But what Jesus is talking about here is different from that shot of spizorinctum that would get you going and keep you going for about a day and a half or a week and a half or a month and a half. He's teaching his disciples about abiding in him. And that's long term. It's every day. And of course, that's to be preferable to the short term spurt of spiritual interest and vitality, which peters out and goes away. If we could get the abiding and the fervency that the Apostle Paul wrote about together, I think we'd have the perfect combination. A continuing fervency that comes out of this abiding relationship with Christ would be the ultimate. Well, Christ's teaching here to his disciples that night revealed three privileges that belong to every believer who abides in him. Pretty good motivation for giving attention to the abiding life. So let's talk tonight about the privileges of abiding in Christ that I find in verses 7 through 10 of John 15. If you abide in me, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, number one in the outline you have in your hand, one precious privilege of abiding in Christ is answered prayer. Isn't that pretty obvious from verse 7? If you abide in me, that's the prothesis of a third-class conditional sentence. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. James taught, when it came to the subject of prayer, that a Christian should never ask God for things he doesn't expect to receive. Prayer should not be capricious. It should not be facetious. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you have a need, in this case for wisdom, you don't know what to do, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So there's one of the repeated promises in the New Testament that if we ask God, if we have a need and we ask God to supply it, he will. But James added the caution, but he must ask in faith, that means trusting, without any doubting. The doubting would be with reference to whether or not God is either able to answer your prayer or desires to answer your prayer, chooses to answer your prayer. So James is teaching that somebody who asks God for wisdom in this case must believe that God is going to respond to the prayer and provide the wisdom. Did you ever ask God for wisdom? I'm not as good at this as I should be, but I have learned to ask him for wisdom. You know, there are times when it's an interesting phenomenon in my life. I plan ahead most of the time and then try to work my plan, and sometimes the details are just not coming together. Now, early in my life, I would try to power through. Have you ever done that? You try to arrange stuff. I have learned most of the time, I have learned that when that's happening, I need to stop and ask God what he wants me to do and ask him to arrange it. It is uncanny. It is godly. It is like God to bring you to that point and have a different plan that he wants you to fit into, except you're thinking about your plan. Okay, so I have learned that when nothing is working, I'd better stop and figure out what it is that God wants to do in my life or through me in a different way than I had anticipated, than I had planned. So James said, you have to believe that God is going to answer your prayer if you ask him for wisdom in a given situation or in life. Without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. Yes, God can or will provide the wisdom that I need, and then you're at the other end. Oh, I doubt that he can. I'm not sure that he will. That kind of praying does not receive answers to the prayer for wisdom, is James' point, and probably for anything else. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So James taught that a Christian should never ask God for things he doesn't expect to receive. Now, Christ promised here, as he talked with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, that God the Father will fulfill any request a believer makes on two conditions. Notice that Jesus attached conditions to his promise. The first is, I must abide in Christ. If you abide in me, that's a condition of the promise. The promise is tied to that. If you do not abide in Christ, the promise does not hold. Last week we saw that abiding in Christ involves several things. I listed maintaining a personal relationship of faith in him. I think we can demonstrate that from the New Testament. It involves drawing upon Christ for spiritual life, John chapter 6. I think it's verses 53 to 56. It involves rejecting every substitute for your relationship to him. It involves refusing to live independently of Christ. You know, if you abide in him, you stay with him. You stay in him. And then we also said last week that that involves learning to live together. Abide, an abode. Jesus spoke about an abode in chapter 14 near the end of the chapter, and then moved right into chapter 15 in this discussion. It involves living together. And living together always requires adjustments. It's true in marriage, isn't it? No adjustments, eventually no marriage. You have to make adjustments. Well, I was thinking about this after last Wednesday night. When you abide in Christ, when a human being who is a believer abides in Christ, who must make the adjustments? Husband and wife, it's a two-way street. But believer and Christ abiding together, living together, who must make the adjustments? The believer must make the adjustments. Isn't that where the rub comes? To be honest? Yeah, Christ doesn't have a problem. We have a problem. We have to learn to make those adjustments to living with him. Now, I must abide in Christ. The second condition on that promise is that Christ's words must abide in me. If you abide in me and, it's a both and here, it's not an either or, and my words abide in you. And this is, I think this is a key factor to making the adjustments that are a part of abiding in Christ, living with Christ, in Christ, don't you? And my words abide in you. That occurs when Christ's words become the dynamic of my life, governing my thoughts and my actions. I'm going back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me," there you have the living together, "if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." You see, keeping Christ's words, loving him, and abiding in him all mesh together in his teaching. And verse 24 says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You can take it on the authority of God the Father that this is the way it is. So if somebody professes to love Christ but does not obey him, what do you know about that person? Oh, you're judgmental. No, Jesus said that's how it is. God the Father said that's how it is. The person who does not keep my words does not love me, no matter how loudly or how frequently he sings the song that we started with tonight. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, the singing is not the point. Loving him motivates us to keep his words. Well, number two in your outline, when that happens, I will request and expect to receive only those things which correspond to God's will. When I keep his words, when Christ's words dominate my life and become the dynamic of my life and govern my thoughts and govern my actions, then I'm only going to ask him for what is clearly his will and purpose for my life as revealed in Scripture. I'm not going to ask him for the baby blue Cadillac convertible. I'm going to ask him for what I find revealed in his word to be his will for me. Now, I'm not saying a baby blue Cadillac convertible is not his will for you. I'm just saying he hasn't promised that to me. He hasn't indicated in Scripture that that's his will for me. So I'm not going to teach anybody to pray for something of that nature, expecting to receive it. I can expect him to intervene in my life in ways that he has promised to do so in the New Testament. So Christ, the true vine, is eager to provide everything an abiding branch is able to receive. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. If his words are abiding in you, you will wish what he wants for you. And in that case, it will be done for you. Christ is eager to provide everything an abiding branch is able to receive. Just like a grapevine will provide all the sap that a branch is willing to draw from it, or the branch of a maple tree can draw from the trunk of that tree all of the sap that it needs and is able to receive at this time of year. So a believer can receive everything, can expect everything from Christ that fits with his will and all in abundance, you know, all that the believer is able to receive. Okay, the second privilege of abiding in Christ is to bring glory to God. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Second wonderful privilege of abiding in Christ is to bring glory to God. Well, how's that a privilege? What's coming to me then? Who's noticing me then? Well, isn't it a privilege to glorify the God who created us? The God who loves us? The God who initiated salvation, providing it at great cost to himself? The God before whom we will stand at some day in the future? We've heard recently, even today, about the 50 faceless employees of the nuclear plant in Fukushima, if that's the right way to pronounce it. You know what those guys are doing? They're putting their lives on the line. They're crawling through conduits in that nuclear reactor to identify where hydrogen explosions are taking place and exposing themselves to the heat and exposing themselves to the radiation. Why do you think they're doing that? Because the Japanese parliament is going to spend billions of dollars like the U.S. Congress did to distribute to them? Trying to save lives. Doing it for the honor of their country and for the safety of their countrymen. Well, if that's an honor, wouldn't it be an honor to bring glory to God, the God who created us? Well, how do we do that? A believer becomes fruitful when he receives answers to his prayers, don't you think? Jesus said earlier, without me, you can do nothing. No fruit, nothing. When do we become fruitful? When we receive answers to our prayers. When God is at work in our lives. The bullet there, the heavenly vine dresser is looking for much fruit in the life of every believer. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. A fruitless branch and a grapevine is a useless branch. And that's Christ's point. A fruitless believer is a useless believer to God. God, the heavenly vine dresser, is looking for much fruit in the life of every believer. And I believe that biblical praying is one key to this experience. Jesus promised to provide what we ask for when we pray according to those two conditions. God gives us, Christ promised to give us what we ask for when we pray. Prayer is a key component to fruitfulness in a Christian's life. Now, number two, you have a true and false question. I don't know if this takes you back to your school days or not, but the statement is, usually a believer who does not engage in effective prayer will not be a fruit-bearing Christian. True or false? Sadly, it's true. Usually, a believer who does not engage in effective prayer will not be a fruit-bearing Christian. If that is true, and I believe that it is, what should it motivate us to do with a meaningful amount of our time to engage in prayer so that we could see fruit that would glorify God? Now, B, receiving answers to prayer is a mark of genuine discipleship, because there in verse 8, Jesus said, "And so prove to be my disciples, that you bear much fruit, and so, in doing so, prove to be my disciples." You'll demonstrate that you're the real thing. You truly are following me. You really do believe in me. What's a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner. That's the meaning of the word. I think probably the bare meaning of the word. He's a learner. He is one who apprehends and assimilates truth taught by his teacher. He commits himself to his teacher unconditionally. Being a disciple in the first century world of the Bible did not involve enrolling in a course and taking a class once, twice, or three times a week. You know, showing up before the bell and leaving at the earliest possible moment. That was not becoming a disciple. You might be a student enrolled in a school of some kind and do that, but you are not becoming a disciple when you do that. He commits himself to his teacher unconditionally. That was part of it. He was committed to living with his teacher. He was committed to learning everything about his teacher's world life view that he possibly could, and then incorporating it into his own life, into his own thinking, into his own behavior. Number three in your outline, this attachment to his teacher extends to his inner life and to his external life, to the point of being willing to suffer in the process. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14? If somebody comes to him and is not willing to give up every rival for his affection, whether it's wife and children, father, mother, brother, sister, he cannot be my disciple. That's what we're talking about here. And if he puts greater value on property, material stuff, he cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. So this attachment extends to his inner life and his external life to the point of being willing to suffer. And then number four, that kind of discipleship produces fruit and reflects the glory of God. Okay, so the third privilege, number three in your outline, a third rich privilege of abiding in Christ is to experience Christ's love. There in verse 9, we have Christ's words, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." So when we abide in Christ, we abide in his love. Now, the Lord admonished the 11 disciples not to accept any substitute for this experience, but to abide in it. Did you have any love interest in your life prior to meeting your mate, prior to marriage? You're all kind of protecting your expressions here. Well, every once in a while through the years, my wife has asked me about that, and I almost always protect my response. You know, there have been at least romantic relationships that have been abandoned in many of our lives, haven't there? Jesus said, abide in my love. Don't accept any substitute for this experience. Abide in it. Stay there. So that teaches me that I need to give attention to loving Christ every day. We have a saying in our culture, absence makes the heart grow fonder, but other people say absence makes the heart go wander. We need to give attention to maintaining this relationship, living in Christ's love every day. Okay, so what's going to motivate me to do that? Well, first of all, I have the assurance of Christ's love in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. We have the assurance of his love. Remember that first teenage puppy love spell, maybe, where, well, the way they used to do it decades and decades ago was you take a daisy and pull off a petal, say, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. A lot of people have wasted a lot of time trying to figure it out. Does he or doesn't he? Does she or doesn't she? We don't have to wonder as believers. Jesus here assures us, just as the Father has loved me, so I have also loved you. We have that assurance. He loves all of his disciples, every one. He loves them in precisely the same way that his Father loves him. So how well does God the Father love God the Son? How thoroughly? How completely? Completely. And that's how Christ loves us. We can be certain of it. Not only that, but be in your outline, I have a command to abide in Christ's love. There at the end of verse 9, abide in my love in that way, that I remain in my Father's love. So we have a command to abide in Christ's love. Now, why do you think Jesus would issue a command to abide in his love? Well, because I may choose to live elsewhere. I may choose to move outside the sphere of his love. That I don't mean by that he would stop loving me, but I may choose to live outside that relationship. I may choose to pursue other relationships. I may look for love in other places. Be sadly disappointed, but his command indicates that I may choose to live elsewhere. Or, number two, I may choose to live in his love all the time. And that's what he urges me to choose to do. Stay within the sphere of my love. Spend every day in that sphere, in that realm. When you stood before a pastor, perhaps, at your wedding ceremony, what did your vow say? Perhaps if your pastor used the old form of the marriage ceremony, he asked you the question, wilt thou keep thyself only unto her or him so long as you both shall live? You know, if everybody just reflected on that marriage vow and what he promised to do, what she promised to do at that place, don't you think it would change a lot of our lives? Wilt thou keep thyself only unto her, unto him? And that's what Christ is teaching here. Stay there. Stay in my love. Now, capital C. I have full access to the experience of Christ's love. In verse 10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He not only tells us to abide in his love, but he tells us how to do that. That's good. The secret of remaining in Christ's love is to keep his commands. So I have a prescription here, to keep his commands. That means to keep your eyes on his commands. It means to protect his commands from encroachment or attack. It means to observe or fulfill his commands. So I have that prescription. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There is a promise. I have a prescription. I have a promise. If I do that, I will abide in his love. I'm going to live in the sphere of his love. I'll live every day, 24/7, in the realm of Christ's love, in the experience of his love. He's not going to withdraw it. So we abide in Christ's love only when we pay attention to his commands, when we do what he commands. But we have his promise that if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to make those adjustments from doing it my way to doing it Christ's way, then I'm going to be living in the sphere of his love all of the time. And I not only have a prescription and a promise, but I have a pattern. Because he said, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So how did Christ keep his Father's commandments? When did Christ keep his Father's commandments? Only when he knew that his Father was watching? Only when it fit his own desires? Only when it brought some profit to him? No, he said, "I do always those things that please him." And that's how he expects us to keep his commands. In doing so, I have full access to the experience of Christ's love. In chapter 14, verse 21, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father." We love Christ in that way. God the Father is going to love us. "And I will love him." We'll both love you, Jesus said, "and will disclose myself to him." Okay. Is it a privilege to abide in Christ? I think so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to think about the words that the Lord Jesus taught his first disciples so long ago. They're still meaningful to us. They're still applicable to us. They still communicate truth to us. Help us to become learners of the type that Jesus sought when he was here on earth. And to incorporate into our own thinking, into our internal lives as well as our external lives, those truths that will enable us to become like him and live in the sphere of his love. Amen.